the book of Daniel, about the middle and a little bit to the right. We're going to start a study in the book of Daniel, but only through six chapters, I think. Chapter 7 and following gets into interpreting numbers. And I'll just be honest, I don't want to do that. Just get that over with, state it up front for you. A better explanation, a less honest one, is that chapters 1 through 6 tell a narrative of Daniel in a foreign land. And it's a good illustration for us, a good springboard for us to talk about what it means for us to be Christians in a foreign land, to be of this world but not of it. So once chapter 7 hits, it kind of turns to a different focus, and it won't serve our purposes in studying this part of Daniel. So chapters 1 through 6 probably today, we'll look at the first seven verses of Daniel chapter 1. Let me read the first seven verses, and then I'll tell you more about what this book is about. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Asphanaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Well, if you want to follow along on your sermon notes page, what we want to do is look at the book of Daniel as kind of an intro, a kind of a background, sort of a setup for the rest of our study in the rest of the book here. Notice the first thing here we should think about is that the book of Daniel assumes a promised exile. Daniel is Jewish, and he's in a foreign land. He's been exiled. The reason for the exile is God's judgment. God's judgment for his people's sin, a theme that's been coming up among the prophets for years now. A persistent sin in rebellion in the people has warranted God to judge, and now to judge through a foreign nation taking possession of them, removing them from the land. And we're even told in earlier books and earlier passages that it's going to be 70 years. It's very clear how long it's going to be. The implications of this exile are significant. They're significant because it's not just a bummer to be away from home, like we would be away from home. If you know, say Canada took us captive. I know, but that was really mean. I hope no Canadians listen to this, you know. But say Canadians took us captive and brought us up, we would say, okay, well, you know, it's like McDonald's, just the fries taste differently or something. You know, it's like the McDonald's we have in America, but it's not that much different. For them, this is leaving the city of God. This is leaving Jerusalem. The implications of the exile mean that they go away from something of the religious presence of God, something of their corporate worship, their formal worship. Remember in Psalm 137 when it says at the river of Babylon, they sat down and then their captor said, sing us one of those good Jewish songs. And it says, no, we've hung up our harps at the rivers of Babylon. For how can we sing the Lord's praises in a foreign land? So there's questions about how do we worship God here. There's questions about where's the presence of God. Is it back there in Jerusalem? Does it go with us? This is significant stuff. There are all kinds of theological dynamics, sort of things that connect to the promises of God and whether those are going to be fulfilled or how they're going to be fulfilled and if this runs contrary to the promises previously given. They're in Babylon. They're headed to Babylon anyway. And as they're headed to Babylon, they know it is famously idolatrous. They know that it is famously pagan. And they know that religious pluralism dominates the landscape there. So they know they're going to have trouble with their one God view of things. Now, the way the Babylonians oppressed people was interesting. They had tried different ways. Historical sociologists say that there are three ways to oppress people. The first, they say, is by expulsion. You drive them out. You remove them from the land. But what often happens, as Babylon found out, that they reunite out there and then they come back with a vengeance. They come back all the more mad. They also say, sociologists, that enslavement is a way in which oppression takes place. You think of Egypt, the people of God under slavery, in slavery under Pharaoh there. Remember that they lived in their own little ghetto, we could say. They lived in their own little world. They had their own little community. And so what often happens when you have a single group that is enslaved, they, again, rise up in some kind of insurrection. They bind together. They get more mad with the more whipping, with the more drive that you give them to get the work done. And so a third way of oppressing people is this assimilation that the Babylonians did in what is happening in the book of Daniel. Assimilation means that they say to you, you're to move into the city and you're to not be oppressed. You're to be one of us. We'll put you in possibly the highest jobs. We'll give you the finest education. We'll give you the highest posts and we'll give you our food. We'll mix you into the neighborhood so that they're, you know, there's a little China, you know, a little Italy in New York. There won't be little Jerusalem in Babylon. There won't be this little land where you guys will have your little community. You will be interspersed in the community. And we will use religious pluralism as a tool. It'll be a politic and it will be a military tool to overtake you. Because here's the thing, you can keep your Jewish God, whatever his name is, they might say. But you can't just have one God. You have to take other gods as well. In a couple of generations, the distinct culture is lost. The beliefs go out the window. You take on their gods. And all of a sudden, there's no threat because you become them. There's no separation. There's no distinction. There's no difference of people group. Remember this saying we've said before, what one generation believes and loves. If the next generation merely assumes it instead of believing it and loving it, the next generation after that will outright deny it. And so that's the Babylonian plan, to assimilate you and to do it over a generation or two and to do it subtly. To bribe you in with good opportunities, with good education, with riches, with opportunity for advancement. And Daniel is in this accelerated program towards assimilation into the Babylonian culture. Daniel is among this group that's going to eventually lead to being the wise men of the land. And so you see in verse 5, he's given this Babylonian education. He's going to go into the king's official service in verse 5. We do find out that that's being a wise man and a seer, a counselor to the king later on. In verse 7, he's given a pagan name, Belteshazzar. So if you didn't feel like you were in a foreign land, now you have a foreign name. Now you have a new education. Now you have a new job. Now you have new things to eat. The question for Daniel and his friends, and the related question for us is, how do you live in a culture that sees monotheism, one God, as being public enemy number one? I mean, the greatest threat to Babylon is going to be the Jewish people holding tight to their monotheism, their one God. The Lord your God is one, they were told from day one. Now, if you believe that, then all of a sudden, what about our gods? What about identity? There's no assimilation. There's no mixing into the culture. So as they are either assimilated, their God goes, or as they're not assimilated, their God remains. It'll be the thing that keeps them. So how do we live in a culture that sees monotheism? Maybe not with the threat of death, maybe not as a politic necessarily, maybe not as a military strategy, but we live in a culture culturally that sees monotheism as public enemy number one and tries to conquer by inoculating, tries to conquer by sneakily and slowly assimilating us into the culture. Does it sound familiar? You see how relevant Daniel is going to be for us? Very relevant book for us as God's people in a foreign land. So, it assumes a promised exile. Secondly, the book of Daniel assumes a clear strategy. It assumes a clear strategy. What's the strategy going to be? It might seem like the clear alternative to being assimilated is instead to be separated, to withdraw. It seems like if the options are either assimilation or separation, then it's a no-brainer. You should separate. Keep your identity. Keep your religion. Keep your beliefs. Bunker down. Huddle in. And let's just get through this together. Well, look at Jeremiah 28 with me. Turn to the left in your Bible. Jeremiah 28. No study of Daniel should miss what Jeremiah 28 and 29 say about what to expect while you're in the land of Babylon. Jeremiah 28 records Hananiah's prophecy. Hananiah, a prophet, now with the people of God on the Kabar Canal. That is, not yet to Babylon. They are exiles like Daniel was spoken of. But they're not yet to the land. This is what he says. They're not yet in the land. And they're wondering how long it's going to be. It has already been told they're going to be there for 70 years. Jeremiah 25:11 is one place that says the whole land is going to be desolated and it's going to be 70 years. But Hananiah has a prophecy. Verse 2, he says, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I'm going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I'm also going to bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. I'm going to restore the kingly line and all the exiles of Judah who went back." In verse 11 he says it again. "Even so I will break within 2 full years the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar." Well, is he right? Well, we have to know this, that the exile happened in two stages. Babylon coming in and taking over God's people happened in two stages. One was in 605 BC, the other was in 587. In 605, they only took the officials. It was sort of a diplomatic overtaking. Don't destroy anything, don't kill anybody, don't take everybody, let's just take their officials. And so Daniel is part of that first exile. Daniel and his friends are part of that first exile. And Hananiah is part of that crew that went and found themselves not yet in Babylon, but definitely removed from Jerusalem. On the canal of the Kabar River, they're there, and they're wondering what God has for them. They're not into Babylon, like into its fabric, into its very being, but they know they're not in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem has not yet been sacked. Jerusalem has not been destroyed. It will be. It will be in 587. But Hananiah wonders, maybe the Lord is changing his plan. Maybe the Lord is rethinking this. I know it said 70 years, but he thinks 2. And he thinks it won't be destroyed. In fact, what's going to happen is Babylon's going to be destroyed. And so let's pray for the destruction of Babylon. Let's just huddle in. Let's just bunker down right here at the canal. We'll keep our identity. We know how they're good at assimilation. We know how they will distribute us and they will overtake us. And we will lose our faith. We will lose our God. We will lose our culture. We will not be his people. Maybe God is moving up the plan for the restoration, and we shouldn't go in, we should just wait it out. Well, his timing is off, right? I mean, God said 70 years, it is 70 years. We'll see that from the prophet Jeremiah in just a minute. But the motive of Hananiah isn't terribly off, is it? It's not off in left field. When Hananiah says, let's just bunker down at the Kabar Canal, he's wanting to protect the purity of their faith. He's wanting to protect the purity of their worship. He's wanting to protect their belief in their God. He's wanting to protect God's people. And so he's wanting purity. That's a good thing. He wants to keep the beliefs pure. He wants to be restored to the land where God says he would be and where his worship would be and where they would be blessed. But it's wrong. Even if the motive wasn't exactly off in left field, it's wrong. Look at Jeremiah 28, verse 15. Jeremiah responds and says, listen. Listen now, Hananiah. The Lord has sent you and you have made this... And you have made this people trust in a lie. Now look at chapter 29. What's the alternative then, Jeremiah? If it's either assimilation or separation, assimilation can't be good. Separation is wrong because God said so here through Jeremiah. What's the alternative? Verse 4, Jeremiah 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there. And do not decrease. Seek the welfare or the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. Down in verse 10, the Lord says again, thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Which means that for most of the people this is written, they're going to live out their days in Babylon. How do you live out your days in Babylon? Well, Jeremiah's corrective prophecy says do a normal life. Build houses there. Live in them. Don't set up a tent. It's not going to be 2 years. It's going to be the rest of your life. Build houses there. Live in those houses. Plant gardens. You don't plant a garden if you think you're going to be somewhere for a couple of days. You don't plant a garden really if you think you might be there for a couple of years. If you're renting a house right now, you don't want to overfix it up, right? You know you can do some things, but we're not going to be here that long maybe, you'd say. They're told to get married, to have kids there, and to multiply there. That means they're to raise their kids there. They're to raise kids in wicked, old, idolatrous, good assimilating Babylon. They're to grow their kids up around people they don't agree with. And they're to want the good for the Babylonian community. Not to pray against the city, not to pray that the city falls, but instead to pray for its welfare, to pray for its growth, to pray for its benefit, to pray for its peace, praying for the city, for its shalom. Look at verse 7. In its welfare, you will have welfare. What does that mean? That means that your lives are so intertwined with theirs. It means you're not going to be in, but not really in. You're going to be into the fabric of the city and of these people in such a way that their welfare rises and falls with your welfare. Its benefits will be your benefits and theirs will be yours. But what does it mean to seek the welfare? This Hebrew word shalom, it says seek the shalom of the city. Well, the Hebrew word shalom doesn't just mean peace, like it's usually translated in the Old Testament. Our English word peace is pretty plain compared to the complexity of the Hebrew word shalom. The Hebrew word shalom has to do with a holistic peace, a comprehensive peace, a pervasive peace, the way things ought to be, we could say. You're supposed to seek things for the city that ought to be. Where things are broken, you're to fix them. Where things are wrong, you're to set them right where you can. You're to seek justice. You're to seek blessings. We could put it in New Testament terms like this. To seek the shalom of the city is not just to seek conversions of the Babylonians. Not just looking at the Babylonians as individuals in a bad city. And maybe you'll get to bump into some of them, tell them about the true and living God instead of their many false gods, and some of them will believe and have their lives changed. It's that, but if it's only that, if you think it's only that, then it's far too individualistic that you're looking at this. It's more comprehensive. It's more pervasive. We could say it's more community-based. We could say it's more social, if you like those terms. It's more cultural, if you want to put it in that way. Those who try to unfold the depth of this word shalom in articles and books and such often describe it in terms of a fabric. A fabric has threads, and many threads make up one fabric. Now, sin is the breaking, the tearing, the pulling of the threads in God's creation fabric. Cities are a microcosm of that creation fabric. It's a small patch of the overall fabric of God's creation. And so to seek the shalom of a city would mean to set aright the threads that are broken, the little specific things that relate to bigger things, to set those aright for the fabric, the rightness of this fabric of God's plan in God's kingdom. It's to bring a slice of God's kingdom to your world in Babylon, your culture, your surroundings, your friends, your neighborhood. And so it means the overall welfare of the city, not just the conversion of specific people, but that often includes and often leads to the conversion of specific people. Do you see? The two are intertwined. The thing is that we read our Bibles far too individualistically. We think it's a Bible and me and God, and that's about it. Oh yeah, and I do go to church. You know, it's more than that. It's more complicated. It's more intricate. It's more broad than that. God's plan is eventually to restore earth. Not just restore me. I'm just a microcosm on the fabric of it. And an important one, apparently. I mean, we all are. God writes and says things so special about us as individuals. But it's not just about Him and me. And it's not just about you and Him. He's putting all things under His feet, according to Colossians. And so that means that what God has planned for His people in Babylon through the book of Daniel is to work that out. How to do it. How to stay faithful and to be in it. How to stay faithful and raise kids in it. How to stay faithful to God and what He says and to draw lines in all the appropriate places. Which means you're going to test that out. You're going to have to work it out. It's going to be hard work, and there's no law, rule book for how to do that. Daniel and his friends are working it out in ways where at times we might think they went too far. They were too Babylonian. And there are other times where we think, man, you were too conservative. You wouldn't eat the king's food. Just eat the king's food, for crying out loud. You know, refusing the king's meat, but eating the king's vegetables. We'll see that next week. I don't know why you draw the line there, but he does. So we may not agree with where Daniel does it, but he does it. And we have to do it. We have to do the hard work of it. Which leads to the third point here. The book of Daniel points to our very similar mission. It assumes a promised exile. It assumes a clear strategy. And it points to our very similar mission. We too are exiles just like them. Not under judgment, but this world still is not our home. 1 Peter 2:11, we're aliens and strangers on the earth. Hebrews 13:14, here we have no lasting city, but we seek that city which is to come. Our citizenship in heaven trumps any other citizenship here we have, including American. Which means that the hope is not in our country specifically, as if that's going to be the means by which Christ comes back. He won't come back to sit on a throne. He'll come back to sit in an Oval Office. God help us. No. It'll be better than that. And so, even if we want good things to happen in our country, and we should, even if we want good things to happen in our city, and we should, we still are to feel like we are aliens and strangers in this world. As Christians, we should have felt more at home here before we became Christians than we do now. And somehow we should also be not surprised by what we see around us and used to the mission before us, but also not as comfortable with this world around us more 10 years of being a Christian than the first day of being a Christian. So there's a growth there. We are exiles. We're told in John 17 we're not of this world, but we are in it. And so we're either going to err on one of two sides. We're either going to err on the side of thinking we are of it and we're just like it, or we're going to err on the side of thinking we're not actually in it. And all of us here, every Christian in here, leans toward one direction or the other and makes mistakes in either direction. And sometimes we make mistakes all over the place, right? Sometimes we're conservative, overly conservative on this thing, and then overly liberal on this thing. It's tough. We too live in this air of religious pluralism. We too live in a culture that is sneakily working this into the fabric of our theology, the fabric of our worldview, the fabric of what we do, how we raise our kids. But we have to resist that. We have to say what's wrong when it's wrong, if for nothing else, to ourselves. Every now and then we need to have meetings at the K-Bar Canal to retreat a little bit and say, yeah, what does that mean? Can we do this? I don't know. What are you doing? How are you working at Enron these days? I mean, as a Christian, how can you do that? You know, something like that. You're trying to work it out in specific ways. Can Christians go into acting? Can Christians be lawyers? You know? I don't know. That's not a lawyer joke. That's a real question. All right, this is for later in the message, but since you're laughing on that point, let me move it up to an earlier thing here. Super Bowl Sunday, right? Two coaches, this is in the news, noteworthy because they're both African-American, and noteworthy a little bit because they're both Christians. They're strong Christians. They're good Christians. I mean, it really seems like these are saved, solid, godly guys. And they've really represented it well in the media. They've said they're Christians and been open about it instead of being shy. But they haven't been obnoxious about it. It hasn't been like a Tom Cruise sort of jump on the couch promoting Scientology thing, you know. A little more tasteful. And let me ask you this. Can a Christian be a NFL head coach? Okay, let's talk about it. Now, how's the family life of the average NFL head coach? If he's got kids at home, how much does he see them? You all, I think, probably wonder whether you work too much at times. NFL head coach probably works more, about 90 hours a week, all year round, even during the off season. There's hardly any off season. It's all preparing. It's all looking for trades. It's all looking at drafts. How connected are they with churches? Are they plugged into their local church? I don't know. I bet that's really tough. I bet probably, you know, the relationship with the chaplain and a few Christians, maybe some on his staff, that's probably the closest thing he has to church probably most Sundays. He's gone Sunday mornings. It's an environment where pride and arrogance and materialism is flagrant, right? You don't have to excuse yourself for bling, you know, for $50,000 necklaces or something like that. You don't have to say, I'm sorry, that wasn't very humble when you do a dance in the end zone, do you? Humility, what's that? You know, that's the culture he's in, these guys are in. I'm not saying, before you get guarded and throw stones at me, I'm not saying they shouldn't be. I'm saying this isn't so easy, is it? Can you be a Christian salesman and you have to represent the best things about your product and you don't really want to represent all of the things about your product. Can you do that as a Christian? I bumped into a guy yesterday. He said he was an investment banker. I said, really, what do you do exactly? And he said, we wait for the overall market to just hit really low, and then we buy hotels, because hotels are a perfect indicator of the overall market of our economy. And I said, so basically, you're waiting for everyone's worst day to happen, and then you buy with a big grin on your face. I say that stuff to people. I mean, might as well be honest. Let's just talk about it, right? He was a British guy. He goes, well, yes, we have been called grave dancers before, yes. Now, I don't know if he was a Christian, but that's an interesting point. Can a Christian do that? On the one hand, you can see that there's some moral tension. On the other hand, that's business, waiting for the product to go to the lowest price so you buy it and sell high. You know, that's your mutual fund, right? You're doing the same thing there. So I just want to point out that this is hard. I just want to point out that this is not easy, and we can't be lazy about it. I think it is neat that we have African-American, two African-American, and Christian head coaches in the Super Bowl. I think that's a neat thing. It's very Daniel-esque, because they're in the thing that is the apple of the American eye, right? Football is it. Super Bowl is it. These guys are the generals of our favorite pastime. And they're Christians. They're one of us. They've got unique gifts, like Daniel. Look at verse 4 while we're at it. Back in Daniel 1, who'd they go looking for? Youths in whom was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom with understanding. These are the ones that are going to work with the king. So, not everyone's created equal, not in looks nor in smarts. These guys are exceptional, and they have a unique opportunity because of that. Coaches who can coach at the NFL level and go to the Super Bowl have a unique ability to look at X's and O's and slice it in different ways that none of us can. We are to excel at these things. We're to take opportunity with smarts and with music and with numbers if we're able to crunch them to the glory of God. You know? We're to do it out there and to not think that always our best people who really love the Lord, what they should do is go into ministry. Well, if you're talented and you love the Lord, the only answer for you is to be a preacher. No. Don't. I mean, honestly, don't do it because you think it's needed, number one. Don't do it because you think that that's the mark of godliness, number two. And don't do it because you think it takes a lot of smarts. It doesn't. Takes God. That's what it takes. It's the foolishness of the message preached that God blesses. So we should look for our smartest kids and look for ways to send them to the best medical schools and get them on the boards of ethical decisions. We should have influence at the top levels of our society. But it's not easy. Let me go back to that. It's not easy trying to justify being an NFL head coach, I'm sure. I'm sure there's tension there. I'm sure, you know, if you were going to be in charge, if you're going to go to Hollywood to be an actor, what things can you take and what things do you have to pass up? Ryan, give me a rule book for when I go to Hollywood. Sorry, there aren't 67 books. There are just 66. You know, the 67th isn't how to be a businessman of the glory of God. That you have to take with Christian principles and work it out in a messy way with a community called the church. And so we're those people like Daniel in this world where we're constantly going to be challenged with whether we can do that or not. And some are going to be more conservative than others. Some are going to say the line is here for us. And others are going to say, no, the line is here for us. I don't know what that line is for you. I don't know how we decide it exactly. I know that we're not given a rule book. And I know that it's supposed to be a work, something we do, something that we struggle with, something we have to analyze and retest. I know we don't do it perfectly. I know we all tend to err on one of two sides. These are the things I know. But we're to do it. But we're to do it, messy as it is, difficult as it is. Different as it is from one family to the next, we are to do it. If you can justify watching some things on TV that others can't, and you do it with a thoughtful, theological way. When I watch TV, honestly, I really try to not be lazy in my TV watching. I assume that as soon as I'm doing that, it's pretty much sin. What I mean by that is I have to wear theological glasses and think about what I'm seeing. And if I really want to look into our Babylonian culture here in America, if I really want to see where its buttons are, if I want to see where its gospel buttons are, like opportunities to proclaim, looking for little things going on, little ways that they interpret. What are the symbols of our culture? When I watch TV, I want to put the culture under a microscope that is tested with the Word of God, that one isn't surprised that the world is acting like it is. Babylon is Babylon. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't expect our neighbors to, you know, not cuss or to not hit their wives or something like that, or, you know, to not be alcoholics. Are you kidding? You know, their soul isn't right with God. Chances are we'd be alcoholics too, right? I mean, you're trying to cope. Life is messy when you're trying to cope without a clear conscience, without a compass. We shouldn't be surprised that Babylonians act like Babylonians. We shouldn't be offended at their sin. We will not like it. I would encourage you to consider whether there are opportunities that push your comfort zone. Opportunities to be in, but not of it, but in, and deep in. I imagine Daniel's uncomfortable at times with King Nebuchadnezzar, right? We'll see that as we go through the book. That's tough. That pushes the comfort zone. That tests, is this right? Is this wrong? Am I being too firm here? Am I being too soft here? We have to work this out. This is our job. Jesus told us we're not in this world. We are in this world, but we're not to be of it. But He sends us into the world. He sends us to the world. We are to go into the world. Now that sometimes means go into the world, like go to Algerian Afghanistan, Algerian Arabs. That didn't make any sense. Algerian Afghanistan, did it? Where's that on a map? Sometimes go into the world means go into Albuquerque. And so there's some connection here, some relevance here for us as Albuquerqueans. I am glad that I am now at a church where I plan to settle down and to plant roots and to die here if God would will. I love that I'm in a city where I can do that. I love Albuquerque. It used to be to me the place where Bugs Bunny was supposed to turn. That's all I knew about it. Now I know how to spell it and I eat green chili. I'm thinking about picking up cockfighting in a little bit. I'm just kidding. Another question. Can you do admissions to cockfighting? I don't know. If you feel called, brother, just go ahead. We're to raise our kids here. Now, that doesn't mean don't protect them. It doesn't mean that a 5-year-old should see everything that a 55-year-old should see. But we're raising our kids here. We're raising our kids here for an impact here. We're raising our kids here so that individuals believe. But Albuquerque is not just a collection of individuals. It is a slice of the fabric of God's creation. And there are threads all out of place here. And a lot of those connect with unconverted, unbelieving, non-worshipping lives. And a lot of them connect also with believing, worshipping lives. In other words, we're part of the problem. You look around at what Albuquerque isn't. It's not just all the bad people. All the good people sitting on their hands. So we're to serve. We're to love. We're to care for the poor. We're to get up and do something. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher in London about 50 years ago or so, used to tell his congregation after he preached, "Now run for the doors." Now, it's not that he was against cookies and coffee after the service. It's just that he wanted them to know, this isn't it. You know, we huddle. We have huddle groups here for the men. Our huddle groups, to use the football illustration, are not the game. We're huddling in. The majority of people in here, I believe, are professing Christians this morning. If you're not a Christian, you're completely welcome to be here. But you have to know that this is our corporate worship and this is our corporate edifying time. And so you're sitting in on something like a locker room. But this isn't it. And Christians too often confuse the game with this stuff. We too often confuse the spreading it deeper and the spreading it broader. And we think that what it means to be a Christian is discipleship, and what it means to be a Christian is Bible study and prayer and meeting together and fellowship and cleaning up crumbs in the hallway and doing stuff at the church and helping out the moms and this and that. These are all great things, but those are all internal if we're not careful. One, they have a possibility of being externally focused in anything we do internal, like our Sunday mornings where, yes, it's internally focused. It's about DSC family, but we also know that people are getting saved in our Sunday morning services. That's a blessing. But we leave here with the mission. We leave here with the work of going into the world to weave God's shalom into the fabric of this culture. So we should care about things like what's going on in the news. We should care about things happening in our city. We should care about its care for the poor. We should care about its growth or its overall fabric. We want to go into a place, Smith's, for instance, or Home Depot. We want to leave it better than we found it. It's simple, isn't it? It smiles. It's picking stuff up instead of dropping stuff. That's the kind of stuff that is so pervasive, people might actually think we're different. Imagine that. That sounds biblical. Right? We can't think that the goal is to occasionally get an opportunity to proclaim, to witness, to give out a tract. And then for everyone to see you just like everyone else. You don't care for the city. You just want to get from the city. You don't care about government. You just want to know, what has government done for me lately? What if Christians started exercising patience in politics? Love and deference and thinking that we probably wouldn't do better ourselves if we had the job. Instead of thinking that he's a jerk, he's an idiot, can't believe we elected him, what's wrong with him? No. Let the love and servanthood of Christ permeate our lives. You know what? That's the stuff that'll protect our kids. That's the stuff that'll protect our kids, our changed lives. So they know when they get older and have to choose at 16, 17, 18, they're choosing between going this route and going this route. If they've seen you do it, but not do it legalistically and harshly and rigidly and unhappily, but they have seen that this is the good life that mom and dad have lived. And you've taught them well about these things that we see. Yeah, those things are out there. Homosexuality is a reality. Here's what it is. Here's what the Bible says about it. I think in most cases, they'll choose the right path, right? I think we can not just discipline our kids down the right path, which is part of what we do, but also show them the glory and joy of the good path, like we would with our neighbors, like we would with our friends, like we would with our coworkers. So much more to say, so much more to work out. I gave up my notes about 25 minutes ago, so I don't even know what's in here for the rest of it. But I hope you see, number one, that Daniel is a good resource for us, and we need to see the examples of where he draws the line and where he flexes and bends and gives in. Number two, that we live in that same kind of culture and we don't think about it enough. It's not easy. We don't have a rule book, so we're going to have to think about it together. And number three, that we're going to think about it as a church, because we're not in this alone. We're not just forced into the assimilation, the fabric of our culture with no possibility of coming together for huddles. The Lord gives us that here in our culture, and we're thankful for it. So let's thank Him for it, and let's use it. Let's meet together, and let's remember that things like knowing Christ, knowing the church, or a Saturday seminar in the gospel, it better lead us to live differently out there. It better lead us to run for the doors, or we've missed it.